Start, Lenny? Yeah, anytime you are, bro. Thanks, bro. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we enter your throne room, Father, with praise, with thanksgiving, for you are good, Father. Even when our days get a little frazzled or we go through some kind of confusion or something happens that we don't anticipate or a wrench is thrown in, Lord, you're perfect. And that's what's amazing about this evening for me. It's just looking at your perfect will and how you work with our wills, which are so fallen. And how you're so patient with us, Lord, and that you get ultimate glory out of everything because your ultimate will is done. And we pray that we learn a lot this evening and that we'd be strengthened and that we grow wiser in your word and that we grow in grace and that you would be glorified. We pray for Lenny, Father, just finding out that he has esophagus cancer, Father. We pray, Father, right now for his healing in your son's name. We cry out on his behalf. We intercede for him. We intercede for Jim, Father. And I know he's told me, Father, that they've zapped that cancer, but I think I'm not sure if it's totally gone. Just pray, Father, that you'd help him with his liver cancer situation, Father. Bob Kincaid, Father, his situation, Father. Even though he said it's very slow moving, none of us want that in our body, Lord. We pray that you bring healing to all three of them, Father. And of course, Lola as well, Father. We lift her before your throne. And we just pray you'd continue the good work that you've begun in her and that you continue to minister all four of them, Father. We thank you. They're all precious saints. And Father, we know every brother and every sister faces various trials, various maladies, whether they're physical or emotional or spiritual. We pray that you'd be the strength of our lives, Father, and that we'd wait on you, we'd seek you, and that we'd realize your perfect will in our lives. In Jesus' name, be with us as we study your word. Amen. All right, I'm looking at this, and I'm going to have to figure something out because it's not the beginning of my message, and we just got this thing, as I said. Chad was nice enough to run this thing off of or pick it up as my wife had sent it. Okay, I know I've got page one now. All right, yeah. So it would be very helpful if you could turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11. Lord, I pray you be with me and work all this out according to your perfect will. And I know where my back last page is now. So as I'm getting going here and I'm putting my pages together, if any of you could have any questions about God's will, because I bet your questions are going to fall into our study somewhere. And it might help us get kicked off quite well. Any questions regarding God's will that you think about sometimes that might be confusing to you? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes you might see, that's a very good question because we do know when God states something to us, it's his will, but it's really powerful when he says, this is my will, right? So that's a good point. He says, we look at any verses that say, this is my will. And there's verses like that in a Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, it talks about, God's will, and that we're thankful, amen. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about this is God's will concerning you, even your sanctification and that you abstain from fornication. So specific times where it states emphatically that this specifically is God's will. Now, we don't always get that out of such clear teaching, from God's word where it just states this is his will. But we do know it's his will when we run into any kind of scripture that states what his heart is, what his desire is for us, amen. So we can often see that. So I want to talk about various aspects of God's will. Now, let's just see if this works out. This is very confusing. And I just think it's hilarious for me. It's ironic because the will of God and the various aspects of God's will are very confusing to us as humans because he's God, amen? And he's sovereign, He's all powerful. And yet there are a lot of misconceptions about his will, and there are many people teaching things about his will that are contrary to his character, his nature. He's holy, 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 amen. He's perfectly just, perfectly good, perfectly righteous. 1 John 4:8, 4:16 as well, twice, John tells God is love, amen. So any aspect of his will should be congruent with the harmony of his nature and his character, amen. You're not going to find God willing moral evil and wanting to just morally torture people for no reason, you know. That would be incongruent with God being good, amen. So my understanding of God's will, and when I say seven aspects, usually people talk about, you know, one or two or three aspects of God's will. In the course of this study, I've done studies on God's will before. By the time I was done, you know, I've seen at least seven different aspects of God's will. Now, it's really heavy when you think about it, but it's very beautiful. And it's very just, it makes me joyful to see, wow, all these things work. And you know me, I like to look at the big picture, then I also like to look at the small pictures and see how they fit in the big picture. And many of you are like that. I think that's just beautiful when you see God's will and the seven aspects of his will are beautiful as to how they work together. Some things are tough and hard, no doubt about it. But I'd like this study to look at these seven aspects. I'm going to first of all mention the seven different aspects of his will. And I know I've got my front page, even though this is all discombobulated in front of me, and I'll be able to get it because I have a little outline here. There's his perfect will. And we're going to discuss each aspect of his will. And I'm going to be getting to Gog and Magog and Revelation after a couple of these, because this week we're going to be looking at the seven aspects of his will. A lot of scripture. Next week we're going to see how those seven aspects of his will flow within God's salvific plan and his narrative as to why people, some are saved, why most are lost, and so forth, and how it fits. And this is important because there's a lot of confusion in the body of Christ today because of the rise of Calvinism, where many Calvinists teach that God has a singular will regarding people's either being saved or damned. Other Calvinists say, no, he wills that everybody be saved, but he has a secret will where he wants most people to be damned. And already that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? So there's a lot of confusion on this issue. But I believe when you look at the seven aspects of God's will clearly revealed in Scripture, every aspect of his will that I'm going to mention, you're going to see in Scripture. It's there. It's not something, it's not a philosophy I've come up with, you know. It's just seven aspects of his will that I personally see clear in Scripture. And every aspect of his will that I see in Scripture, many before me have seen, maybe they never put together seven aspects. Haven't seen that. But I'm sure everybody's covered at least one or two or more of these aspects. And every one of these aspects has been covered by people and seen in Scripture by others before. And you're going to see it really clearly. But there's his perfect will. And we'll be talking about that. Then there's his decreed will. His decreed will. We'll talk about that. There's his directive will. God's directive will. There's God's prescriptive will. His prescriptive will. What is that? There's his permissive will. There's his salvific will. And then finally, there's his consequent will. His consequent will. And all of that leads us back to the first one I mentioned, which would be not number eight because it's already number one, is it leads us all back to his perfect will. And I cry out to God that God would be glorified and that we'd better understand who he is and we better know him. He's not the author of confusion. Amen. He's made the mystery of his will known to us, it says in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we look at God's perfect will. And his perfect will is a reflection of his perfectly holy nature and the fact that his nature is love. It's his perfect plan. It's his perfect will for humanity, for the universe, for eternity. And because he has a perfect plan, there's other aspects of his will that bring this about. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says that God works, does it say some things or all things? All things after the counsel of his own what? Will. His own will. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, some people believe that since God works all things after the counsel of his will, everything that happens is something that God wanted to happen in the sense that he decreed it and it couldn't but have happened. So even some people even go so far, if somebody rapes a child, they say, yeah, God wanted that to happen. That was his decree. That was his will. It had to happen. Okay, many Calvinists argue that way, that everything that happens was ordained and predetermined by God. But because God works everything after the counsel of his own will doesn't mean that everything that happens is part of his determination. He definitely predetermines certain things that take place, no doubt about it. And there's things he predetermines that we have no choice in the matter at all. For sure, he's sovereign, amen? But God also made us in his image, amen? Amen. And he gave us responsibility. Response, break down that word. Response to respond, ability. The ability, you're responsible. Response, able. You're able to respond. Now, God could have left you unable to respond, left you dead in your sins, amen? But by his prevenient grace, amen? He comes to you with his love, convicts you by his spirit, brings the power of his word and the power of the gospel, which is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes. Amen. And he makes you responsible. You're able to respond. And you're without excuse if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, his perfect will brings us back to a theme you've heard me cover over and over again through the years. And I'm going to spend just a few minutes on this. And that is that God, the Father, wants a bride for his son. Amen? Amen. And the term bride is a metaphor, a picture that all those who come to Christ, which make up the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, make up his bride. Amen? Jews and Gentiles, they make up his people. And they will live happily ever after with him for all eternity. Amen? Amen. He is going to achieve his perfect will. Are you with me? Amen. He is going to achieve his perfect will. Chad, you're a gem, bro. Before I got off of page one, now I know I got in the right order. Give me that. Oh, bro. This is in like Mandarin Chinese. No, I'm just kidding, bro. Thank you very much, man. I'd be in bigger trouble. Okay, yeah. We're good. Those are good. You might want to save those notes, Chad. It's good stuff, man, you got in your hand. It's a lot of God's word there. Praise God. Glad you got it out in this format. So when we look at God's will, we have his perfect will, and he's going to have his bride, right? Do we know that, right? Read the end of the book of Revelation. Amen? Amen. So his perfect will is going to be achieved. Now, God could have made a billion different versions of the world that we live in, right? An infinite amount as far as God's concerned because he's all-powerful. Amen? Why did he make this world like this wherein he created humans that were perfect, but they were able to choose to love him or not? I believe that was all part and parcel of his perfect will, his perfect plan, because he didn't want robots. He could have created you to say, I love you, God. What's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, the whole heart, soul, mind, strength. Amen. He could have put a chip in you, and you could have been like a computer saying, I love you, God. And you could have loved your neighbors yourself and did right and everything. But you wouldn't be real. You'd be a robot. You'd be an automaton. You know? They're starting to make all these sex dolls now, and now they're trying to make robots. You're going to see a lot of suicides. You're going to see a lot of perversion coming out of that. Because people will not be satisfied with robots. Okay? God would not be satisfied with a bunch of robots. Now, God is perfectly satisfied in who he is. But in regard to his plan of salvation, okay, because God is triune and he has perfect love within the economy of the Trinity and so forth. But if in regard to his salvation plan, God would not be joyful in regard to us being a bunch of robots that just said, I love you. He wants relationship. Amen. He wants something more out of his creation. Now, it's interesting that when we talk about his perfect will, we're ultimately talking about God's ultimate plan coming to pass and him getting his bride and being with his people forever. And it says God will be with his children and they will be with him. There'll be no more death. Amen. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more pain. Amen. It's going to be perfect. Then there is the decreed will of God. The decreed will of God. What's the decreed will of God? It's the things that God decrees and states that this is going to come to pass and it will not be thwarted. Nobody will stop it. Neither human being, angel, demon, they will not thwart what I've decided to do. And there's many things that God says I'm going to do, and they're not going to be thwarted. Now, God could say, hey, everything and anything that I'm going to do and everything I'm going to say is going to come to pass, and it won't be thwarted. But that's not what he does. There's things that God tells us to do that he allows us to reject, even though we are given permission to reject certain things. It's not our right to. It doesn't mean that we have the heart of God behind it. And we're going to get into that aspect as well. That's another aspect as well. But there's his decreed will. His decreed will is when God decrees that certain things are going to take place and nothing's going to stop those things from taking place. What happens, the decreed will, is people go a lot further than the scripture. Oh, God's decreed that only these people, he really wants to come to heaven, and he wants all these people over here to be damned, and he could give them the same grace he gave these people, but he really doesn't want them to be saved because he really wants to be damned, so he decrees their damnation. That's Calvin's double predestination or reprobation. But there are things that God decrees that will come to pass no matter what, and they will not be annulled. How about Isaiah chapter 14? Listen to this, verses 26 and 27. And his creation of the universe concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned it. Who will annul it? In other words, it's his decree. It's his plan. Who will stop it? Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? So can you understand? Do you understand how his creation couldn't be stopped? That was part of his decreed will. Are you with me? We see his decreed will regarding certain prophecies that he made regarding even Israel. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, listen to this. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my purpose shall stand. Wow. And I will fulfill my intention. There you go. That's part of his decreed will. Things that he states are going to happen in the future cannot be thwarted. Even Satan can't stop them. Boom. Satan tries a lot of times, but he can't. Because it's part of God's decreed will. He says it's not going to be thwarted. It's going to come to pass. We have a powerful God. Amen? Amen. He decreed that it's impossible to thwart his omnipotence. And Daniel declares, and he does what he wills with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Daniel 4:35. On judgment day, when a lot of people are cast in hell, do you think people are saying, nope, I'm going to stop that. Ain't going to happen. No, you're not going to stop his hand. He's the potter. Amen? Amen. He's the potter. He has authority over the clay. Another example that his will not be thwarted is on the existence of the nation of Israel itself. You know, more than any other nation, people have tried to destroy Israel by far. Right now, there's more nations trying to destroy Israel than any other nation on the face of the earth. They've tried over and over again. Remember that? Think of this scripture in Jeremiah chapter 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Only if these decrees vanish. The decrees, what decrees vanish? The decrees of the orbit of the sun and the moon, the stars. Only if these vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease to be a people or a nation before me, declares the Lord. Hitler tried to destroy every last Jew. Not only the Holocaust that happened in Germany, but beyond the borders of the Holocaust that happened in Germany, he went outside the nation and went into 20 different nations to extract Jews to try to wipe every last one out. God said, no, it's not going to happen. He was demon-possessed. Satan was always trying to thwart God's plan. But he said, as long as, the sun and the moon, and they're in their fixed places, Israel's not going to cease to be a nation. And look, man, 1914, right? They made it back to their home country again. And there were already people, there were already Jews in the land, by the way, through that period of time. That's good. God's decreed will. Does that make sense? There's a decreed will that can't be thwarted. Amen? Amen. God's all-powerful. Amen? Then there is, so we talk about God's perfect will, God's decreed will, and now God's directive will. God's directive will. I wish I could spend a week on each, one message on each of these, you know? But we're really not here to examine every aspect in depth. Otherwise, we won't get back to the book of Revelation. God's directive will. This is where God personally directs you as you seek his face. Where he guides you. He directs you. Now, we have direction from his word, okay? Which we're going to get into as under another aspect of his will. That would also could also fall under, obviously, his directive will. That's how we get most of our directions is from a scripture. But there's comes times where we don't have a chapter and verse on specifically what we should do. For instance, I give you the example, which I think is a really good one, is, man, you know what? My business is really faltering here, you know? I'm in construction, man, and it's really dried up, you know? And you know what? I heard they're really busy in this state over here. And I'm just going to go move over here. Because, you know, it's better over there for work. Do you just do that? Now, can you look at a chapter and verse that tells you exactly where to move at what time or tells you stay put? Not typically. So what are you supposed to do? James, you pray. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, but if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Then in James 4, 13 and 15 through 17, specifically dealing with moving, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord what? Wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, timid is sin. Right thing to do in that case is to seek the Lord. And don't just say, hey, I'm just going to do this, I'm going to do that. Crowd to God and say, Lord, make your will clear to me. Make your will clear to me. Amen? Amen. And then he directs you. He directs you. So it's God's directive will, where he personally will direct you as you seek his face and cry out to him. Now, I encourage you, don't be one who specifically is always praying about God's will and not reading God's word. Amen? Amen. Because usually, the difference between right and wrong, not usually, all the time, the difference between right and wrong and how to live your life morally and please God, it's all in the scripture. Amen. When it comes to something more specific in regard to, for instance, wow, should I move to, you know, Australia or should I move to Wisconsin? You know, I think, oh, I'm just going to do it. No, you don't just say you're going to do it. You do pray and you seek God. And folks that don't believe that the Holy Spirit is still active today don't even know how to handle those scriptures. They can't handle them biblically because it's very clear we're supposed to cry out to God regarding specific things that aren't that have to do with, for instance, moving, James chapter 1 and chapter 4. So we've looked at God's perfect will. His perfect will means ultimately he's going to have a what? His perfect plan done. A bride, amen, for all eternity in New Jerusalem. Amen? The second aspect of his will we looked at, his decreed will, right? And then we looked at what? After his decreed will, what did we look at? God's directive will. And now let's look at God's prescriptive will, his prescriptive will. His prescriptive will is what he prescribes for us, what he tells us to do in his word. Thou shalt not steal, right? Thou shalt not murder, right? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, amen? The first of those 10 commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, amen? Thou shalt not make graven images after that, and so forth. That's his prescriptive will. And it's important that we understand that God has a prescriptive will that's throughout the scripture. In fact, Eddie mentioned scriptures that mention directly his will, that specifically state his will. We see that, and I mentioned one, and since you brought that up, Eddie, it's a good question. Go to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. I mentioned also Thessalonians, but go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Thessalonians also talks about it's the will of God that we're thankful, right, in all things. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read, verse 3, for this is the what? This is the will of God, your what? Sanctification, hagias, holiness. You know what? Do you know what God's will is for you personally? What he prescribes in his word? Your sanctification. He wants you to be holy. Amen. When we are made in God's image, we are perfect. We're consecrated to God. Man turned from God. Man messed up the image of God. We still retain the image of God according to James chapter 2. We're still made in God's image, but that image has been defiled. And we're supposed to make sure, then we're supposed to, when we come to God, the whole gospel of Jesus Christ is about God remaking the image in us, amen? God forgiving us our sins through the cross, through what Jesus did on the cross. So the guilt problem that we have is taken care of. But then when we come to him, we're not only forgiven, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes into us. God lives in us. If you don't have God, he's not living in you. If you're doing your own thing in your own God, the God that created you wants to live in you, and you're saying, no, I want to be my own God. I want to do my own thing. And then you're your own little God, and you're an enemy of God, because Jesus said, he that's not with me is what? Is against me. He that doesn't gather with me scatters abroad, and you're in rebellion to God. But we come to God, we come to the faith in Christ, we accept the gospel, we're saved by his free grace, amen? By grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not a works, lest anyone should boast. We get saved, but guess what? When we're saved, what happens? We get what? When I come to Christ and I'm forgiven, that's called being justified, amen? Justified means being made righteous. That means you've been forgiven your sins, amen? Amen? And then what happens? When you're justified, the Holy Spirit comes into you, you become a child of God, amen? And that means you're regenerated, you're born again, amen? For John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, you first receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. After you receive him, then you become children of God. And then what happens? And I believe this happens at the moment you're justified. As soon as God starts working in your life, you begin to get sanctified, set apart from that which is evil, consecrated to God. Amen? Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew 4:19. I think Joe helped me memorize that because he has that on all his fishing rods. You know? But we're supposed to be fishers of men. We catch fish for Jesus. But he doesn't just let the fish lay there and stink. He cleans his fish. God does. Amen? Sanctification is whereby God, guess what? He cleanses us from the penalty of sin, but from the penalty is taken away through faith in Christ. But then he sanctifies us and he purifies us. It says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Hebrews chapter 12 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Amen? So I'm glad you made me think of a scripture that just specifically said this will of God, Eddie, because that's a good one. He wants our sanctification. It just might make my message a little longer because none of this is my notes. This is good stuff. Because you read in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from what? Sexual immorality. If you're not married, don't be fooling around with women and get into pornography. If you're married, be faithful to your wife or your husband. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And now look at this. And that no man transgress, that means go over the line, and defraud his brother. That means if you're with a woman that's not doesn't belong to you, you're defrauding her, you're ripping her off. You're taking something that does not belong to you, that belongs to God. That no one transgress his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Wow, for God, verse 7, has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in what? Sanctification. Well, I don't know if I want to follow that. Oh, really? Look at verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but what? The God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So he says that the Lord will avenge the wicked behavior if we don't follow his prescriptive will. What do we see in here? How many aspects of his prescriptive will can you see here? Well, what do we see from the very get-go? Abstain from sexual immorality. That's his prescriptive will. Think of a doctor giving you a prescription. Take this. Get plenty of exercise. You know, don't smoke, don't get drunk. Your doctor says, and you'll be healthier. And then you take those prescriptions and you'll get healthier, right? But think of it this way. God gives you eternal prescriptions. He gives you the law of Christ, which is eternal, by the way. The moral law of God, because God never changes. And his prescriptive will is a mirror of his holiness and his pure and holy love. His prescriptive will, the greatest of all the commandments, is what? What's God's greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. We go back there again with all thy what? Your whole heart, whole mind, your whole strength. We often say whole heart, soul, mind, strength. What's the second greatest commandment? Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's his prescriptive will too. So his prescriptive will is that which he calls us to. Amen? Amen? That which he mandates, that which he commands us. Amen? So it's his perfect will. His perfect will is that he's got a plan to get a bride that freely chooses to love him back. Amen? That will be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and sanctified and glorified. Amen? Then there's his decreed will. His decreed will is when he says, I'm going to create everything. Nothing's going to stop me. I'm going to keep Israel as a people before me. Nothing's going to stop me. Amen? I'm going to bring my prophecies to pass and nobody's going to stop me. That's his decreed will. What's his directive will? Where he gives you personal direction as you seek him and cry out to him in prayer. Amen? Even he tell you, no, don't move. Or yes, it's time. You know? Then there's his prescriptive will, which are his commands, right? Thou shalt not. Amen? Thou shalt not steal. It's a prescriptive will. That brings us to his permissive will. His permissive will. And John Calvin railed against the idea that there's a permissive will of God because he felt everything was decreed. And everything that happens, even the wicked choices and thoughts that people have, it's because God decreed it. And they had no other choice ultimately but to do what he decreed. That to me is blasphemous against God's holy nature. And it doesn't recognize, it's such a simplistic view of Scripture, it doesn't recognize the various aspects that are very clearly taught in God's will. God's permissive will. There's certain things that God commands. I'll tell you what, when we talk about his permissive will, we're not talking about something that God's saying, I don't really mind, I'm telling you to do this, but I don't mind if you do this. Nope, that's not what we're talking about. His permissive will is when he permits something, he permits his prescriptive will. For instance, he commands us to be holy, amen, as he is holy. He commands us to be, he says, the will of God, this is the will of God concerning you, or what? Sanctification, amen? It's his will that we are sexually pure. Does everybody follow his prescriptive will? Yes or no? Because he also permits people to rebel against him. Because he gave us free moral agency. Those are the church fathers for the first few hundred years of church history were really strong on that point. So is the scripture. Paul said, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, you know, he talks about how let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he what? Fall, amen? Verse 13, he says, there's no temptation that's taking you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will God also give you a way of escape that you may be able to what? Endure it, amen? Does everybody endure temptation? No. When somebody wants to disobey God's prescriptive will, are they killed immediately so they can't do it by God? Or does he allow them to break his prescriptive will? Yeah, over and over again. Now, he does kill some people because God has an overruling will, which we'll talk about in a little bit. God killed Ananias and Sapphira. Boom! Boom! And the fear of God came upon the church. So God can kill people and say, hey, you know what? I permitted enough, you know? Pretty heavy. Amen? But every time someone sins, millions of times each day, that shows you that God's prescriptive will is allowed to be broken, whereby God permits people to break his will. Permitted Adam, first Eve, to eat. He permits people to go astray from him over and over again. He created, speaking of Adam, since you brought Adam up, created Adam and Eve. Amen? The two would become what? One flesh. God's plan was that two would become one flesh. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 19. Did man stick to God's plan of one flesh with one woman? No, man started committing polygamy. Amen? Man started divorcing his wives, you know, left and right. Men were getting divorced. And God, seeing what was happening in the culture of that time in the ancient Near East, guess what he did? He gave them a law whereby they could divorce their wives if they found uncleanness in their wives. Jesus identified that uncleanness as sexual adultery, as sin. But Jesus said that was only because the hardest of their hearts. Meaning if they couldn't forgive their wives and their wives had done that, he allowed for divorce in that case. And they said, why did Moses command us to divorce our wives? Jesus says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Permission. And I'm not saying it's sin in the context of adultery. Jesus says it's not. But he said, but from the beginning it was not so. So certain things that God, working with fallen, corrupted humanity, permitted. Are you with me? Men started taking wives for themselves. Wasn't God's original plan. They took several wives, many of them. What happened is a lot of men were dying. A lot of men were getting in wars and wars over agriculture, property, and everything else. Their sons would go to war. They'd be killed. Yeah, a lot more women than men. And God's perfect plan was one man, one woman. But even Abraham, some of these guys started taking extra wives. These wives had no way, many of these women had no way to take care of themselves. They couldn't farm the land all by themselves. But God says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, although God winked at certain things in the past, he now commands men everywhere to repent. Okay? And he talked to the kings. If you take up wives to yourselves, he said you'll be punished. You know, he talks about you multiply wives and chariots. He talked about the consequences of that. If one was to be a leader in the church, he must be the husband, it says, of one wife in the New Testament. So God permitted people to go astray to one degree or another. And Jesus says, now, we have a lot of scriptures like that. Here's a really clear one where God, it's not God's heart. It's not God's will. It's against his prescribed will. He talks about blessing your children, loving your children, teaching them God's word, training them the way they should go. Amen. But look at what it says here in Jeremiah 19, verse 5. Listen to this. And they have built the high places of Baal, a false god, Baal, to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. They're burning their kids to Baal. Look, you know what the Lord says? Which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Wow. What does it mean it didn't come into his mind? It doesn't mean he didn't foreknow what they would do. It meant this was not, did not originate, this did not start in my heart. This was not this wasn't something I thought you should do. It's not a command I gave you, it's not my decree. It didn't even come to my mind that you should do this. Wow. So was the fact that these Israelites were burning their children in the fire to false God, was that God's prescriptive will? No. Or was it his permissive will? His permissive will. And again, when we speak of God's permissive will, that doesn't mean that God sanctions it. Amen? That God agrees with it. It only means that God allows a certain amount of freedom for human beings. Are you with me? Amen. It's important that we understand that. He doesn't sanction or approve of disobeying his prescriptive will. In fact, guess what? There are horrible consequences for us when we disobey his prescriptive will. Amen? So now we've been looking at God's prescriptive will. God's prescriptive will was that they would kiss the Son, that they would follow Jesus, that they'd accept the Messiah. Amen? In Luke chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, the Jews are trying to throw him off a cliff. Later they're calling, crucify him, crucify him. That was God's permissive will. But it's interesting that God, even in his permissive will, in allowing people, not approving of it, right, not sanctioning it, but allowing them to rebel against him and the crucifixion, that helped fulfill his perfect will in bringing forth the death of his Son to pay for humanity's sins. See, are you starting to see how they work together? It's really heavy when you start to think about it. All these aspects of his will work into his perfect will. And by the way, when you start to understand that there are more than one aspect to God's will, and there's seven such aspects I'm going through. Am I proving each one so far, by the way? Amen. Yes, I am. I'm going through scripture. It's really clear. When you start to realize that, it totally shows you how the scriptures all harmonize. Because some people say, God's sovereign, therefore there's no free will. They don't even like to use the word free will or free moral agency or libertarian freedom. They don't, oh, those are terrible terms. We have no freedom. We just do exactly what God predetermined us to do, like we're robots. That's heinous, man. It's unbiblical. It's unscriptural. It's a departure from what the church believed for the first centuries of the church history. It's a departure from the apostolic witness. It takes all blame away from man if God predetermined everything you do. Then that basically points the finger at God. It makes him the author of sin. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. But now I want to look at the next aspect of his will. And praise God. I was a little bit nervous, man, because I knew I had some deep stuff to get into. Seven aspects of God's will. I was like, Lord God, how am I going to get through all this? Because my pages are all messed up. How did that happen? Now we're on target. I'm looking at the clock. We're good. There's God's salvific will. There's God's salvific will. By your grace, Lord, have mercy on me. There's God's salvific will. His salvific will has to do with what? His desire for what? All to be saved. Amen, Jimmy. His desire for all to be saved. Now, this is where there's a war within Calvinism. The Calvinists themselves battle on this. Some Calvinists say, okay, that no, God doesn't will that the lost are saved, only the elect that are lost. But God wills that the greater part of humanity is damned, okay? Because many go through the broad road of destruction, right? And they say, God could have saved them, but decides not to save them. And he decreed that they would be damned, and he's predestined them to hell. And God doesn't in any way whatsoever want them to be saved. Okay? Now, there is a real problem with that view because it contradicts a whole lot of scriptures, doesn't it? Yeah. Right? Contradicts clear scriptures that God wills that. Does it say some? A few? No, he says he wills that all would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Amen? There's a big problem with that viewpoint. But then there's another view among the Calvinists, held by John Piper, held by John MacArthur, that God does want everybody to be saved. He wills that everybody be saved. But he has a secret will in heaven before he made the world, where really he wants most people to be damned. And he made a secret decree that they'll be damned. But he says to the world, I want them all to be saved. Does that make sense to you guys? No, it's a contradiction, and they recognize the contradiction. In fact, Charles Spurgeon taught that. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, when he came to 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, he says, some of our older divines, talk about the other Calvinists, says that this doesn't really mean what it says. I'm paraphrasing him. Saying that this really, they would have us read it as God doesn't will that all be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And he's right. That's how the Calvinist that believes that God just wants everybody, you know, most people to be damned, view it. They don't. They look at that scripture as it doesn't really mean all. They try to explain it away, along with a lot of other passages that make it clear that God wills that all would be saved. They try to explain it away. But Spurgeon says, no, if the Holy Spirit wanted to say God, you know, doesn't will that all be saved, he would have said that, but he says that he wants all to be saved. Spurgeon's right there. But then guess what Spurgeon does, which is just the same thing Calvin does after he goes through these kinds of verses. But there's a secret will of God, you know? There's a secret decree whereby he wants most people, ultimately he's saying, he wants the lost to be damned. He doesn't really want to save them. But that's his secret will. And then Spurgeon recognizes that this is a contradiction. And he says, you know, how does this work out? He goes, well, it's like one track is going one way and the other track's going the other way. He wills that all will be saved, but really he doesn't. And it seems to be a contradiction. He goes, but in heaven, the two tracks will meet and there'll be one, then we'll understand it. Wrong. It's a contradiction. Okay? God's not the author of confusion. Amen? So it's important that we understand that both these aspects, but I'll tell you what. The Calvinists who are saying that God does not want most people to be saved, and they're saying the scriptures don't say that, and that he decreed that most people would be damned, the non-elect, And that was why he created them, for the purpose of wanting to damn them so he could be glorified through their burning in hell forever. Just, they don't usually say it straight out like that, but I'm just being honest. You know, that's what they're basically teaching. They're more consistent with their Calvinism. But what? They're inconsistent with Scripture. Amen? Because it says that God wills that all be saved and come to knowledge of truth. The Calvinist that teaches that God has two wills that appear contradictory to each other, where he wants to save all, but really he doesn't. And he wants most people to be damned, and he predetermined that they go to hell secretly. They're more consistent with the Scriptures, at least in their second aspect of what they're saying. I'm sorry, the first aspect, that he wills all to be saved. That's consistent with Scripture. But the other part isn't consistent, and they're not consistent within their Calvinism, because they have God having two different opposing wills. You notice the seven aspects of God's will that I'm sharing with you are all in the Bible, and they accent each other. They complement each other. Because if God's going to create free moral agents that can reject or receive him, and he's going to be patient with us, he's going to have to permit, by his sovereign choice, some disobedience, and he's going to be patient, which he is, because he's love, to win us over, amen? So it's important that we get this. In fact, R.C. Sproul, who has no patience for contradictions, because he teaches that God just has this one will regarding the damnation, doesn't want them to be saved. He tries to explain away the verses that say God that wills that all would be saved. He doesn't like these kind of contradictions, and he states, which I think is interesting, he says this regarding sovereignty and free will as well. For Christians to embrace both poles of a blatant contradiction is to commit intellectual suicide and to slander the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. God does not speak with a forked tongue. Those words you could even apply not just to the free will sovereignty debate. You can apply to the Calvinist that disagrees with him, that says God has two different contradictory or seemingly contradictory wills. But I'm going to say this. Both of those views, that God predestined, and they both believe God predestined the wicked to damnation. And he withheld the grace of God that he could have given them. God could have just saved them. They're contradicting the salvific will of God, which is clear throughout Scripture. Listen to Ezekiel 33:11, towards Jews that were rejecting God's moral law. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O people of Israel? That's the heart of God, amen. Matthew 18:14, you know, Jesus took a little child to himself in Matthew 18, and he took this little child, representative of other children, and he said, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Amen? In the Olivet Discourse, he rebuked the Jewish leaders, and he says, and this is Young's literal translation, how often did I will to gather my children together, as a hen doth gather her own chickens under her wings, and ye did not will. I willed, but you what? You did not will. He allowed his permissive will. He allowed Israel to reject him. But what was his will? For their damnation or them to come to him as a hen gathers her chicks? For them to come to him. In 1 Timothy 2:4, I already mentioned this verse. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a lot like 2 Peter 3:9. God's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Amen? Amen. He's not willing that any would perish. That's you. You know God doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want you to go to hell. But that all would come to repentance. It contradicts God's will. It contradicts God's invitations. His salvific will is shown as invitations. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. He says, take my yoke upon you. Amen. And learn from me. Amen. He says, I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. John 3:16-17, Jesus said, for God so loved the world, amen, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have what? Eternal life. Then he went on to say in verse 17, for God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him should be what? Saved. Jesus in John 7:37-38 says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Paul declared to the pagans on Mars Hill, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. All people everywhere. Amen? Amen. including all you pagans that are demon worshipers and worshiping false gods. In Romans 10, the apostle of grace, verse 11, Paul says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Amen. Not only in his will expressed to save everybody, not only his call for everybody to come to him, but in his provision on the cross to die for everyone. In 1 Timothy 2:4, right after he says that God wills that all be saved and come to knowledge of truth, the very next verse it says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In the next verse, verse 6, says, who gave himself a ransom for some? No, all. And that's after, by the way, if you go up a little further, he says to pray for everybody, including the wicked kings like Nero. Why? Because God wills that all would be saved. And Christ gave himself a ransom for all. So it's in God's cry. It's in his invitation. It's in his will. It's in his provision through the cross. Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. 1 John 2:2 says that he is a propitiation or payment not only for our sins, the elect, but for the sins of the whole world. The next aspect of God's will. You guys agree with the salvific will, right? Pretty clear. He wants all to be saved. That's part of his perfect will. Wanting all to be saved. But guess what? He also has a prescriptive will, which could also include repent. Amen? But part of his prescriptive will allows for his permissive will. People reject his will. What if people reject his will? There's a consequent will of God. Amen? Because he's sovereign. And if you say, I'm going to rebel against you, God. I'm going to do my own thing. Shine you. I'm not going to repent. Guess what? He's going to have his consequent will, which is, what did he say in 1 Thessalonians 4? So glad you brought that passage, bro, or brought up looking for scripture that dealt with his specific will, because all those people that say, no, I'm not going to be sanctified, it says he's avengers of all such, amen? And they get involved in sexual immorality and everything. He's an avenger. That's his consequent will, amen? Jesus, John said, repent, amen? The acts are related to the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear fruit is what? Thrown into the what? Fire and burn. That's his consequent will, because God will not be mocked. You'll reap what you sow, amen? You'll reap, that's consequence of what you sow, amen? And you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind of God's wrath. Do you see how God is sovereign in all of this? Amen. He's in ultimate control. Nobody slips through and says, nah, I got away. No, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. There's this consequent will. He created hell for the devil and his angels, but guess what? The wicked are thrown there too, according to Matthew chapter 25. The flood says God was grieved that he made man. Now he knew what would happen, but he's willing to go through it. It talks about the long suffering of Noah, you know. 120 years God waited for them to repent. There wasn't repentance. He knew they wouldn't. The earth was filled with wickedness, with sin, with sexual impurity. The thoughts of men were only evil continually, right? And that God flooded the earth. That's his consequent will. Okay, you're going to break his prescriptive will? He's going to permit it, not that he sanctions it. Not that he approves of it, because he's going to judge it if you don't repent of it. Amen? So there is his consequent will, which brings us back to his perfect will. We've gone through seven aspects of his will. We start with perfect will. And his perfect will, what happens at the very end? Revelation chapter 22. This is where we end. Go to Revelation chapter 22. I could just cut it off right here, but that wouldn't be wise. Because guess what? Look at this, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. I can't wait, man. Yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So beautiful, amen? And guess what? It's going to be perfect. It's going to be beautiful. In fact, in chapter 21, I don't have time to go through the first 5-6 verses. You know, it talks about there'll be no more tears and no more death and everything else. But look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a what? A bride adorned for her husband. Look at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last or seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And guess what? New Jerusalem's going to come out of the heavens, man. It's already been prepared. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, amen. It's half the length of the United States long, amen. 12 doors, 12 kinds of fruit, water, a river of life coming from God's throne, coming to the earth. It's going to sit on the earth, prepared as a bride for us. Remember, we looked at the different types of stones, and we looked at isotropic and anisotropic, and these are the kind of stones that reflect perfect light, and they're just going to radiate with beauty. It's going to be beyond what you can even imagine. This multicolored, multi-jeweled city coming down. It's going to be like, you're just going to be in awe. You're never going to wonder, should I worship God? You'd be like, it's going to be hard to put your hands down. You'd just be so excited. It'd be so awesome. And guess what, man? His perfect will be done. What's his perfect will? His perfect will is to have people who respond to his grace that he can show his love to through the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond to that love and love him back and that he can go into eternity with now and forevermore. Amen? Amen. And live, and we'll live happily ever after with him. It's a perfect plan. We just have to get 22:17 in gear. That's the last verse I'm going to read. Beautiful invitation. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the church, say come. And let the one who hears say come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Amen. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Holy Spirit and God's church say, come. Don't be left out in the dark. Don't be go to the lake of fire. Don't go to hell. Come. Let who is thirsty come. You're thirsty. You want eternal life? Come. Amen. Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. We're all supposed to be saying, come. And whoever will, whoever wants to come, can come and drink of the water of life freely and have eternal life. What are you waiting for? Amen. Don't wait any longer. You got a God who loves you. Father God, we thank you so much for your perfect will, your perfect plan, and that these seven aspects of your will all work together. And Father, I know I'm missing things. I must be, Lord, because I'm just a human, Lord, trying to understand your perfect will. But I thank you for what you revealed to us, for you've said in your word in Ephesians, you revealed to us the mystery of your will. I thank you for these seven aspects of your will that we see in Scripture. You are so wonderful. We love you so much, and we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.